Our theme this evening, our text, those words of Psalm 133, verse 1, brethren in unity. Brethren in unity. Now, as we look at this very short psalm, it is helpful for us to consider it in its place. You may remember that as we have explored the book of Psalms in various parts, we have found that many groups of psalms are found within the bounds of the Psalter as an entire collection. For instance, you may remember we explored Psalms 113 to 118. It is the great Passover Hallel that the ancient Jewish church sang at Passover, which is like to the hymn of the upper room that the Savior led the 11 in at the end of the old Passover and the end of the Lord's table, the first communion service. And so in that context, we read the whole gist and argument, not only the individual psalms one by one, but the whole flow of them together. Well, Psalm 133 comes as the second last of a distinctive and very important collection of psalms in the book of Psalms that comprises 15 psalms and which seems to have acted as a songbook, a pilgrim's songbook, which Hebrew pilgrims down through the ages sang, many by heart, as they journeyed three times a year in the great feasts of the calendar of the Old Testament worship and service. You remember from Deuteronomy chapter 16, there are three great pilgrim feasts which all the men of Israel were commanded to attend every year. There was Passover at the beginning of the sowing season. There was Pentecost, 50 days after harvest began. And then there was Tabernacles at the end of the ingathering. And so on each of these occasions, all the people of Israel, the families, the godly of the Hebrew church, were commanded to appear in solemn assembly and worship before the Lord in Zion. And this set of 15 psalms was like a little songbook that the pilgrims would carry, likely in their minds more than in their hands, and sing as they went along from their homes, some was very far from Zion, some very far from even Israel, until they reached the courts of the temple and began the public worship of the great feasts. As you look at the 15, you can find, and I think it is not devout speculation, but I think it is likely that we may see five stages in the pilgrimage of the pilgrims in these songs of ascents or songs of degrees as we find them in the titles of these psalms. There are five stages. There are five triads, five groups of three psalms each. Psalm 120 to 122 show us the pilgrim setting forth from home amidst the derision and scorn of his heathen neighbors, longing to be at last in the courts of the Lord, in the house of God. Psalm 123 to 125 account for the pilgrims escaping danger as they raise their eyes to God in longing for freedom from the contempt of their adversaries and celebrate God clutching them out of harm's way and celebrating their security in God like the mountains of Zion. Psalm 126 to 128 seem to reflect their entry into the land of promise as they travel through and see both the devastation of the land and its future hope and promise, and as they remember with longing for their homes. Psalm 128. Psalm 129 to 131 are three psalms that seem to reflect the preparation of the pilgrims for worship, as they plead for God's blessing on the land, the forgiveness of their own sins, and their contentment with the wisdom of God in their lives. And then the last three, Psalm 120, 132, 133, 134, show them arriving in the courts of the temple in Zion, in Jerusalem itself. Each of those triads of Psalms have a psalm speaking of the trials of the pilgrim, a psalm expressing the trust of the pilgrims in God's protection and covenant care, and a song of triumph in his deliverance and mercy. So I think there's a purpose, a logic in the collection of 15 psalms. Every one of these triads or groups of three psalms has one written either by King David or his son, King Solomon. And so we come in Psalm 133 to the last of the psalms written by David himself. We're told it's a song of degrees of David. Now, we're not given any express details as to the occasion on which David was led to sing and pen this particular psalm. However, it seems to me a very apt possibility that this occasion is what we have read of in 1 Chronicles, which is the arrival of the Ark of the Covenant for the first time in Jerusalem, the city of David, after its capture by David and Joab, and the establishment of the worship of God in that one place appointed by God, as Moses predicted in the law, for all the nation to give God worship and glory. And so this is David's now seeing that vast throng of the people of Israel we've read of in the Old Testament passage, viewing them congregating together, led by the Levites carrying the ark upon their shoulders, and meeting together for the first time as a united, harmonious nation. You may remember that for 3.5 years in the first segment of David's 40-year reign, the north and the south of Israel were torn about by violent civil war as Saul's son, Ish-bosheth, vainly struggled to retain a claim to sovereignty over the nation, backed up by the strong man Abner. And indeed, as that civil war progressed and in time David was given the victory, the whole of the country, north and south, then finally rallied around him and unified and created one clear people together. David realized in that hour and expresses in this psalm a cherished dream that all the people of God should finally be joined together in heart and mind in the glorious worship of God and in their lawful allegiance to his God-given responsible right of rule over them. And that was a wonderful moment in David's life. It was tragically a fleeting moment, because it wasn't very long. As we know, you come in to read 2 Chronicles, or you read 2 Samuel, that David's own sin, his vanity, his idleness, his lust, his overweening arrogance led him to commit adultery with Bathsheba, to murder Bathsheba's wife Urijah, to incur the chastising hand of God upon him and his house, and the terrible threat that the sword would never leave his house till the day he died. And he was then witness to God keeping his word. God never fails to keep his word, brothers and sisters. He never offers idle promises. He never makes empty threats. And so David watched as Ammon, Absalom, and Adonijah perished in the turmoil, confusion, and rebellion and war that ensued because of his actions. And even as Solomon came to the throne. It wasn't long after Solomon's reign that the two great regions of the people of Israel, north and south, again divided under the folly of Rehoboam's tyranny and revolted and went to Jeroboam, and the two nations stood side by side, often in violent conflict, till they both sinned their way into exile and destruction. So the beautiful picture of brethren in unity was a fleeting hope for David's dynasty in the Old Testament era. But David was promised a greater son. David was promised that Christ would arise out of his loins. And in the Lord Jesus, God our Father has begun to make a new creation, create a new human family in his church, if I put it this way, a new Israel of God, and bring all to be one. And the great vision of this unity of God's people in God's world under God's loving reign is spoken forth by the Apostle Paul there back in Ephesians when he opens that marvelous letter, that master epistle of God's purposes, when in Ephesians 1 and verse 9 he says, God has made to us known the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather in together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. So that promise, that vision of unity is not going to be disappointed, is now, in our day, through the centuries since our Savior's coming, and to the end of time when he returns, it is being fulfilled in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you remember the wonderful words of the angels to the shepherds? We recite them at the end of December only, but we should think about them all the time. What is the glad tidings that the angels proclaim to the shepherds? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill among men. That was in his mind. We think of the Savior's teaching to his disciples on the night he was betrayed in the upper room, and afterwards as he said to them, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, even as I have loved you. As the Father hath loved me, so even I have loved you. Continue ye in my love. Remember his earnest prayer as the high priest of his church to the Father in the upper room in John 17, that they all may be one, even as we, Father, are one. So as we sing this psalm today, and we do as believing Christians do sing the psalms, and sing this psalm, we sing in the confidence of the faith that we are all who believe in our Savior, the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, and that in Christ there is neither male nor female, bond nor free, but all, Jew or Gentile, but all one in Christ Jesus. And so that is the theme I want to expound briefly in this psalm tonight. So that's where we come from the title. Now let's look at what we have before us. In verse 1 of this little psalm, we have what a wonder unity is. Unity, what a wonder it is. And verse 2, unity, why is it a wealth to our wealth? And verse 3, that's verse 2 and 3. And then the latter part of verse 3, whence is it our worth? So those three things are the wonder of it, the wealth in it, the worth of it. So let's begin. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity. What David saw on this great feast day and other people of the Old Testament era saw during Passover and Tabernacles and Pentecost was all the inhabitants, tribes, and territories of the Promised Land mingling together in the city, in the streets of Zion, worshiping together, hearing the reading of the law and the teaching of the law together, sharing meals together, talking together across their different dialects and accents and regions. You remember, people in the Promised Land, the Jewish people, did not speak with one uniform accent. They had a few variants of dialect and inflection. You may remember during the early conflicts among the tribes, the time of the judges, those from the north, you would say the word Sibboleth. Those from the south would say the word Shibboleth. And that's how they could tell who was the enemy and who wasn't, by the S or the Sh in that word. And you may remember also that when Peter was ferreted out from the crowd around the fire in the high priest's courtyard, the people said, "You are Galilean. Your speech bewrayeth you, it betrays you." So these Hebrew pilgrims were now mingling all together with a pleasant, a wonderful expression of their diversity and unity as they all together showed their allegiance to the Lord God. They had one common king, the Lord Jehovah, one covenant under Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, one promised dynasty of blessing under David, one inheritance in the land of promise, one national hope as kindred in the flesh and among the godly in the spirit of grace. Unity. And this unity, with its diversity, is what David remarks on, in which he tells us to celebrate. Why? Because it's good. It's a good thing. Unity among brethren in a family, in a household, in a congregation, and in a society is a good thing. It is befitting the order and peace of the God of love. It is proper to our position and calling as his people. It is constructive. It is fit. It is the great good that allows all other goods to arise and be exercised, and without which there can be very little, if anything, done. It is pleasant, David says. It is a lovely thing. It is attractive. It is impressive, and it is delightful, and mirrors the glory and beauty of God in himself and in his handiwork. God put everything in the world in order. You remember when he made heaven and earth, the seas and all their fullness? What did he say at the end of the sixth day? He looked on everything he created me and he said, it was good. It was pleasant. And this moves David to say, behold, what a wonder, what a marvel, what a blessing to celebrate. Now, brothers and sisters, the thing that most divides and destroys us is sin. Sin separates us from God. Sin divides us one against another. Sin sets us into conflict and to trouble. But when God, in his infinite grace and mercy, brings about the wonder of peace, goodwill, harmony, and unity, it is the magnificent triumph of his grace. So this is what unity is. And brothers and sisters, that which was assured to the Old Testament church, but or a passing time, was but a figure of the true, of the church of God under the New Testament. Because all of us who are believers in Christ are now brethren. The Savior said to his disciples before the Pharisees, "One, do not call any man rabbi, because one is your master, Christ, and you're all brethren." You and I are family. We have been born of the same Holy Spirit. We have been redeemed by the same precious blood. We have been translated out of darkness into light together. And Paul stresses that. You've read to you from his words from Ephesians 4. All that oneness that binds us together, Jew or Gentile. You remember in chapter 2 of Ephesians, how he declares, we who were once no people outside the covenanted mercies of Israel, we've been brought nigh by the blood of Christ. We're no longer strangers. We're now fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. We're brought into this unity, and it is to be cherished and safeguarded. The Apostle Peter, 1 Peter, his epistle there, four times urges us to preserve it by love of the brethren. In 1 Peter 1, saying, seeing that you're born again, you purified your souls by believing the truth, see that ye love one another fervently, being born again of the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. Chapter 2, verse 17, he says, fear God, love the brotherhood, honor the king. He says in chapter 3, be pitiful, be courteous, love as brethren. In chapter 4, verses 7 to 8, forbear one another in love, for love, charity shall cover a multitude of sins. This is, brothers and sisters, the most beautiful, the most fit and proper display of what the gospel does to us, that it gives us this wonderful, reconciling, mutually respecting love one of another. We see it here tonight. We see all the races of the earth embodied in this little gathering of saints, don't we, tonight? We see people of varied educational backgrounds. We see people who speak English as the first language and the only language, and folks who may speak it as their fourth language, and have many other rich mother tongues that they can speak in. We are together in the unity of the Spirit, in the bond of peace, through the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a great wonder. It's the most wonderful thing you can ever see. No political ideology, no philosophical movement, no other religious faith has the power to bind the peoples of the earth into one than the gospel of Christ. Not all Muslims, they talk about brotherhood, but they don't all like each other. The Turks and the Arabs don't get along too well. And our Roman Catholic friends may talk about being the Holy Catholic Roman Apostolic Church, but funny enough, you got Vietnamese Roman Catholics and Irish Roman Catholics, and you've got French Roman Catholics. They all seem to herd into their own congregation because their unity is simply an externally imposed regimen from the Vatican. And they don't like each other so much anyway. I know that because my people, in terms of ancestry, were Ukrainian. Those from the East were Orthodox. Those from the West were Uniat Catholics. And the Uniat Catholic Ukrainians did not like the Polish Catholics, I can tell you that. No way. That's not unity. We have in the gospel of Christ real unity, and it's a wonder. So that's the first thing I want to point out to you, the wonder of our unity in Christ. But then I want you to think about the wealth of our unity in Christ. Why is this a matter of such wealth to us as God's people? Well, David says this unity is a good thing because it compares it to the precious ointment of the high priest. And he says it's a pleasant thing, an attractive thing, because it's like the dew of the mountains of Hermon. We're going to explore those two striking figures and images quickly as we can. The goodness of true unity is compared to the precious ointment that was used to anoint and consecrate the high priest Aaron and his household and line to the work of high priest and perfume him to represent the people before God and to convey the blessings of God to his people. I'm not going to read the passage to you, but if you want to turn in Exodus 30 tonight, Exodus 30, you can read about this unique anointing oil of the finest olive oil compounded with a remarkable a compound of herbs and spices. And it was unique. It was to be in no way imitated by anybody. It was copyright and exclusively the use of the high priesthood of Aaron and to his successors. Now, David said this ointment is so pervasive, so captivating and copious that it drenches Aaron from his beard down to his collar and drips over his garments right down to the skirts. It douses him. And it certainly would have covered the breastplate of the high priest. Now, the breastplate was a small plate of jewels that bore or were held up by shoulder chains, and each jewel was inscribed with the name of the 12 tribes. So the high priest always bore the people, the tribes of Israel, on his heart before God as their mediator, as their intercessor. So this copious and aromatic perfumed ointment would have anointed the breastplate and the high priest. As it were, the people as well as the priest representing them. And this was a most powerful, impressive symbol of the Holy Spirit of God in his sanctifying power that consecrated his God's people in devotion and service and enabling grace to him. It is the pervasive fragrance and sanctity of the oil to which David says the unity of God's people is like. And this, of course, is all an elegant, elaborate figure and portent of the final gift of grace that God gives us in our Lord Jesus Christ in the gift of the Holy Ghost. Our God, our Father, has sent forth his only begotten beloved Son to us that he might, in the fullness of the Holy Ghost, redeem us and then baptize us in the Holy Ghost and power. He was anointed with the Spirit and in power. Isaiah 61 speaks of his anointing. Acts 10, Paul, the Apostle Peter says how God anointed him with the power to go about and doing good. When he opened his public ministry in Nazareth, he again reads from Isaiah 61 saying, "The Spirit of God has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor." And he declares that he will baptize them, not in water as his forerunner the Baptist did, but in the Holy Ghost and fire as their Savior. And now as he's ascended to heaven, he has provided that gift. It was for this he was consecrated to his sufferings by that rich gift. Remember the rich of the rare ointment, the spikenard, that Mary of Bethany poured out upon his body to anoint him to the burying in Mark 14 and John 12. And as he prayed to the Father in the upper room, and as he declared in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was going to bear that burden for us, drink that cup of wrath in our room instead. And so, we now possess that anointing, that ointment that flows and which he possesses without measure. John 3 says, God the Son has the Spirit without measure. He now shares to us out of his own fullness. And each who belong to him are baptized in the Holy Spirit into his body. And we share that power and risen life. He is anointed with his Holy Spirit, 2 Corinthians 1, to establish us as his own. He is anointed every believer with the unction of the Holy One, 1 John 2, that we may be kept from error and kept in the truth of salvation. And that is our possession as Christ's people. So this precious ointment is ours. The sanctifying influence, power, pervasive presence, and fragrant sanctity of God the Holy Spirit is our possession. That's its wealth to us. That's its wealth to us. That's why it's so good. And brothers and sisters, day by day as we walk in this world, let us remember, let us call to mind as the day begins, that Christ Jesus, who redeemed us by his merits and blood, has given us his Holy Spirit, that he indwells us, that he is with us, that the Spirit of God will lead us into all truth, that he will enable us to please him and write his words upon our hearts that we may obey them. We must be a Spirit-filled, Spirit-dependent people. This whole nonsense that our Pentecostal friends have some monopoly on the Holy Ghost is a complete falsehood. It's a sad falsehood because they've seized on the wrong stuff. They've got the whole matter by the back end. And they make a great deal of the passing, no longer existing, gifts, sign gifts that began the New Testament era, and they do nothing as they ought to seize upon the great vital realities of the Spirit's work in us that we should all be aware of and we should all eagerly seize. The fruit of the Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit of God, the teaching of the Spirit of God. This is what we have great need to seize upon and know. Why am I a Christian? Because Christ, who is anointed to be my prophet, priest, and king, has anointed me to be the Father's child and his own servant and heir of glory. And he shares that anointing with me out of his own fullness, grace upon grace, in its goodness. The pleasantness of this unity. Why is unity precious? Why is it so good? It shows and manifests the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. What is the fruit of the Spirit? It's love. And what is the expression of love? It is unity. Don't tell me you love people and you can't stand them. You know, we're not like those characters in Charles Schulz's comic book, Peanuts. You know, we don't say with Schroeder, well, I love humanity, but people I can't stand. Then we don't take that line. If we truly love, we have the Spirit of God, we love the children of God as we love God. And that's our unity. And then the other aspect of the pleasantness of this true unity, David sees in the figure of the dew in its fruitfulness. The precious ointment speaks to fragrance. The dew speaks to freshness and fruitfulness, abundant vigor and strength of life. And unity is a proof of the vigor and strength of the life of the Holy Spirit in the people of God. Now, Palestine was a parched land. It held together depending entirely upon the early and latter rains of the season and in between the daily endowment of dew upon the fields and upon the mountains that fed its streams and rivers and brooks. Palestine depended utterly on the dew, and God in the Old Testament repeatedly speaks of his presence, the influence of his word in the power of the Spirit as the dew. Hosea 14, I will be as the dew to Israel. Moses says in Deuteronomy 32, my doctrine will distill as the dew. And so that is what we're talking about, the dew. And it is prolific and abundant. Now, David strikes a figure here which is not easily interpreted. The old King James Bible, and perhaps some of the more recent revisions that you may have, has added a few words in italics here in order to get the picture that the heavy dew of Hermon, far in the north, 200 miles north of Jerusalem, blesses the land of promise, and in the same way, though it's the highest peak in Palestine. Hermon is the highest peak. And Zion, which is one of the lowest mountains in the land of promise, far to the south, it also is blessed abundantly with the dew. And so, as the translators of the King James Bible try to put it, this beautiful unity pervades whether among God's people, whether they are great or small, whether they are far or near at hand. That's the way they understand it. Another way to read it comes by eliminating those italic words, because they have been inserted to interpret and make sense out of the rather disconnected grammar of the Hebrew. But if you just take them out and read the Hebrew in a wooden way, just as it stands, it in fact provides a different image. It would say, as the dew of Hermon that descended on the mountains of Zion. It's saying, the dew of that farthest northern peak, so far away, distant and high, and laden with the precious dew of moisture. It is so abundant, so prolific, that it floods 200 miles south, even to cover the mountains of Zion. It's a very exaggerated figure. It's a what the grammarians call a hyperbole. It's a figure that goes way over the top to make a point. That's the idea of this. And so it's saying that this dew, this invigorating, is so pervasive it touches the sweeps the whole of God's people, top to bottom, greatest to smallest, north to south, in every direction. That's the point. It is without the italics, or it's equally great or small with the italic words. And so that's the picture of the dew of Hermon. Now, the point, though, of the figure is that the Spirit of God and the Word of God give us spiritual vigor and life and make our lives beautiful with holiness. Paul in Philippians 2 says, if there is any fellowship with Christ, every mercies and bowels, fulfill my joy that be of one mind, having the same love one of another. That again is a plea for unity. The spiritual vigor, the impact of the gospel through a church, through a congregation, is realized when it becomes one of heart and mind and yearning and desire in its worship, in its witness, and in its prayers. Let me remind you of something I learned early as a Christian. If you read through Luke and Acts, that two-volume account of the gospel and its impact in the world through the early church, you will notice that it is in when the church joins as one in earnest prayer that God works powerfully. The Savior promises us the promise of his Father will come upon them, but they are to tarry in Jerusalem and wait for it. Luke 24:49. So we're told in Acts 1 that after seeing the Savior ascend to glory, the 11 and Mary and other disciples return to the upper room and they constantly give themselves as one to prayer. And when the day of Pentecost fully comes, chapter 2, we are told they were found in one accord, in one place. And it was there that the Spirit of God was pleased to come and formally baptize the church under the New Testament. It was as the church was one under the threat of persecution in chapter 4 that they raised their voices up with one voice and cry out that God would behold the threatenings of their enemies and cause his word to be spoken with power and to glorify the name of his holy child Jesus. And great grace came upon the church. It was as one the church constantly made prayer for the release of Peter under Herod's hand in prison that he was wonderfully and surprisingly released. Such a surprised answer to prayer that the saints didn't believe it happened till Peter put his face in the door. So in unity, we are granted the great goodness of the anointing oil, the sanctity that shows forth life and blesses our life. In unity, we are given the granted the prosperity which prospers our labor. This is the wealth of the church. And it comes in our unity of heart and mind, seeking the Lord together. What makes a church wonderful? What makes it a beautiful place? What makes it attractive to those outside? It's that it's a warm and loving place. Years ago, when D.L. Moody began his ministry in Chicago and was running a ramshackle Sunday school out of a storefront on Illinois Street in Chicago, he drew all sorts of children in to his simple services and meetings. And the story goes that a child, a young boy, out of a fairly well-to-do district of Chicago, bordering Moody's territory, once a morning disappeared from his parents' home and began walking down to the Illinois Street Mission. He was met by a neighbor. And he said, "Where are you going, son?" He said, "I'm going to Moody's school." "You want to go down to Moody's? It's a rough district, boy. It's not a safe place for you to be." And the lad looked at this older man and said, "Well, they love a fellow down there. They love a fellow down there." It was something he had never felt at Sunday school. And brothers and sisters, we need, by the Spirit's indwelling and power, by the sanctifying work of God's Word in our lives, to be a place of love. When people come in here, they know we're not just looking on them as a prospect for the membership role, as a sale to be made. We're looking on them as people who need our Savior and who He loves and whom we love for His sake. And so people will say, "Those crazy people at Faith Baptist Church, they love folks." I probably told you as a young boy, before I knew anything about the gospel, the Kenmure Baptist Church was established near my home. My people knew nothing whatever about what Baptists were. The local people had two things to tell you about who the Baptists were at that building. Number one, they were crazy. And number two, they took care of each other and loved each other. That's what they could easily see by their lights. Those people were crazy fanatics. But they took care of each other and loved each other. We need to be that kind of people. And we will find it in the wealth of real gospel unity. Finally, let me consider with you, whence is the worth of this unity? He appoints it to us it all comes from God. Unity is not something we achieve, not something we create, not something we manufacture, not something we can organize, but it is something that God imparts to us. Indeed, God has given to us as a spiritual reality of our salvation. It is a given that we are one in Christ Jesus. It is a given that we have a new heart and spirit that loves the brethren as we love Christ. So He gives this as a precious ointment. He gives it to us as the dew. Well, we are to cultivate it, to express it, to manifest it. And to encourage us, David ends the psalm with this promise: "There the Lord commandeth the blessing, even life forevermore." Where there is unity, the Lord commands the blessing. He's not saying it's a possibility. He's saying God will send it on demand. He will send it straight off. It will be there, just He created light out of darkness, as He sent, manifested the earth out of the waters. God will send His blessing where His people are one in love and grace. He commands the blessing. It's got to come. It will be there. So, do we want to see the church prevail in its prayers? Let us seek the unity. Do we long to see God's word command authority and attention to go forth with the power of the Spirit and much assurance? Let us speak from unity. Do we desire to know God and follow on to know Him we need to take hold of this, that God prizes our unity in the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, how can you and I cherish this unity in Christ that we possess? How do we manifest it? Well, there are 7 commands in the New Testament that have the phrase one another. There are actually 21 in total. 7 deal with our unity, 7 deal with our maturity, and 7 deal with the hindrances to our blessing. But these are the 7 steps, you might say, that we must take and foster that we may enjoy the fruits of unity in Christ. First of all, we should be single-minded in our care for each other, Romans 12. Second, we should love one another fervently. Love one another. Then we should receive one another and live with each other's differences, forbearing one another. Fourthly, we must know one another and cherish one another. Fifthly, we should be honest and speak the truth one to another. We cannot be at one if people feel they're being lied to, they're being deceived, they're being misled, they're being bamboozled. We must forgive one another openly and freely and without reservations. And we must bear one another's burdens to fulfill the law of Christ. These are the things that make for unity in the brotherhood of believers in Christ. And this, brothers and sisters, is where the Lord promises blessing. We're not talking about techniques. We're not talking about marketing. We're not about advertising. We're talking, you see, about the kind of people that the Spirit of God wants to make us as clean, fit vessels for our Lord Jesus to use in the lives of others. And this is where the blessing lies. This is where the power of eternal life is unfolded on earth before we get to heaven as a foretaste of heaven. What is heaven going to be like? Paul describes it in Romans 12 as the firstborn assembly of the firstborn, the general assembly of those whose names are written in heaven. And there is perfect unity. There is no jar, no division, no misunderstanding. There is all unity of love. There is oneness. We are brought to be one in Christ perfectly. The more heavenly we are, the more one we are. Yes, I know in our infirmities in this world as sinful people, we have diversities of understanding. We have varieties of gifts. We have different perspectives on scripture portions or issues. But there is a unity of heart and affection that cannot be broken and must not be broken. And I say to you, brothers and sisters, we need to cherish, for all our views, for all our decided, clean, hard-edged orthodoxy, and mine is, of course, always bigger than yours, we must cherish that all the born-again children of God are ours in Christ. We are one in our Savior. And all who sincerely love Him, however scrambled is their thinking, however sort of immature is their behavior, however imperfect are their views, all who are truly His in the heart, they are ours and we belong to them. They belong to us. We are responsible for them in the degree of God's purpose, and they are ours to cherish and care for. The Reformed Baptist churches in South America are few, very few, whether in the Spanish or Portuguese-speaking regions of that great continent. But they have a remarkable influence far beyond their numbers in the lands of South America. And why is that? It is because they extend their ministries and gifts freely to all evangelical Christians. They organize conferences for pastors of all stripes. They spend money to provide literature that pastors and churches of all sorts will take away with them in order to learn the scriptures better and be further grounded in the gospel. They don't do it on condition they become Reformed Baptists. They do it because they are Christ's people and Christ's kingdom is one. And I say to you, brothers and sisters, we need to realize that this influence of sanctifying service and love is what God would lay hold of to make us a blessing far beyond our size, constituents, numbers, or presence in the world. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. There the Lord has commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask that thou wilt write these truths upon our hearts, that we will heed our Savior's pleading in the upper room, that we should be one with all believers in the truth, in the gospel, in Christ, that we should serve others with his love, and that this should be used to draw us together in common testimony to the gospel. Father, we recognize we cannot always stand in formal fellowship with other bodies of Christians. There are issues of doctrine and practice that forbid us to associate openly and freely. But as far as it lies in us, as far as it is consistent with truth, as far, Father, as it will serve thy glory, we ask we would learn to love and serve all who love our Lord Jesus sincerely, so that people will know we love each other. By this the Savior said, all men shall know that ye are my disciples if ye have love one for another. Grant us that love even as thou, our Father, hast loved him, and he has in thee loved us. We ask it in his name. Amen.